Morning, everybody. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're in lesson 3 of our booklet, page 21, if you have one of those. And we're looking today at the wrath of God. I want to, before we launch into this portion of Romans, I want to consider what was just said just prior to this section in Romans 1:17, where the Bible says about the gospel that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we have this righteousness that is revealed within the gospel that is God's power to salvation. And we're going to be looking at this term more in the next lesson when we look at chapter 3. This is used a lot at the end of chapter 3. But I think it's important to use it here as verse 17 is right before verse 18 and see the connection. I know many of you have an ESV, and the ESV translates this family of words for righteousness more consistently. You can see where it appears than the King James and the New King James do. In Romans 1:17, the word righteousness, and the word righteousness in a Roman context in the book of Romans is different than the way that you will find it in the ESV in Matthew 6, verse 1, where the ESV says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. This word in the Romans context is a word that is contrasting your own righteousness versus God's gift of righteousness. And so, though I don't like to really go a bunch into Greek, I want to just point out to you this family of words that's going to be used a lot in the book of Romans, and especially for those of you that have a King James or a New King James, because it's going to be translated either just or righteous, but it's the same word. So, for instance, the word righteousness here is deakasune, and if you have an ESV, you find that it's consistent. It says that in the Gospels, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When the New King James and King James say, the just shall live by faith, well, that's the same idea here. That's the same word. So that's this word of righteousness. That's being justified in God's sight. And so you have another word, dikaios, which is the idea of being righteous or just. Those are both found here in 1:17. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that there is no one that is righteous, no, not one, on our own merits. None of us can be righteous before God. That's dikaios here. And then you have dikaioma, which is a righteous requirement of God's law. You go down to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 32. If you have a King James or New King James, it'll read, those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That word, therefore, judgment, is actually from this same family of words. And so if you have maybe an ESV, it'll bear that out. It'll say that God's righteous decree. And so God has standards that he has placed, and dikaioma is this idea of if you could keep the law perfectly, if you could measure up God's righteous decrees, God's commandments. And so that word judgment is, again, the same family of words that we're talking about that's important. And then you have also this idea of justify, which is dikaiao. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we find that Abraham was justified by works. If he was justified by works, he'd have something to boast of. But he was not justified by his works. But chapter 5, verse 1 says that we're all justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith. So works in a Romans context are not what save us, but rather what condemn us. And so it's important to see that. Chapter 1, verse 16, you remember that it says that the gospel is God's power to everyone who believes. Power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says that God's wrath is upon those that do evil, that is, even once, if they don't always do perfectly good, upon the Jew first and also the Greek. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the salvation is not by works, because if it were that, then it would be of debt. But it's by faith. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't obey God, but I'm saying this idea of works is the idea of perfectly, flawlessly keeping God's word. That is, being able to keep the righteous requirements of God's word and to be able to merit salvation. And you have this contrast all throughout the book of Romans between man's own righteousness and God's gift of righteousness. And so it's an important distinction to point out, and just keep that kind of backlogged in your mind as we go into chapter 3 next week, Lord willing, and we look at how God justifies both Jew and Gentile. Now, the reason I wanted to point out that God gives this gift of righteousness, or provides this means by which we can be justified in his sight where we couldn't do it on our own merits, is important because if you go to chapter 1, verse 18, the reason that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is because what is revealed from heaven, verse 18? The wrath of God. The wrath of God on those that sin, right? Now, here you have God who loves us enough to provide a means of salvation, but also has wrath, on those that would sin. It's not that God just can sweep sin under the rug. You know, God had to pay a price for us to be saved. It wasn't that God could just say, well, sin's not that big of a deal. He has to punish sin because he is a holy God, but also because he's a God who loves us, he provides a means for us to escape that punishment and to be with him forever. So usually, as you look in your book here and you look at the introduction, pages 22 and 23, when we talk about God and his nature, a lot of times, just so that we can try to grapple this a little bit, we will talk about the various attributes of God. So we'll talk about his eternality, and we'll go to Psalm 90, verse 2, that talks about from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or we'll talk about his holiness, Leviticus 11, verse 44. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is, I'm separate from sin. Or Romans 2, 11, we'll talk about how God is just and fair, and he has no respect of persons. Or Isaiah 46, verse 9, we'll talk about God's knowledge and how God is able to declare the end from the beginning, and he knows all things. Even here in this book of Romans, if you go to chapter 11, at verse 34, Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And this is an echo of Isaiah 40 and verse 13, which talks about who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who has his counselor has instructed him. And so God is a God of knowledge. He's all-knowing. He's also God that is all-powerful. In Revelation 19, verse 6, we find that the great multitude sings out to the Lord, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent, that is all-powerful, reigneth. And then God is a God of compassion or love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we usually isolate these various attributes, but that is really just to accommodate our understanding. Because this is something that I guess theologians call the simplicity of God. Really, all of these go into the nature of who God is. But just looking at this chart here and thinking about this, can we see that God's justice on one side is balanced by his compassion and his love on the other side? You look at, I think it's Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, where it says that God is just, and he's the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So what does that tell you about God? If he's just, what is his attitude towards sin? If he's holy and he's just, if he's holy, then he can't tolerate sin. And if he's just, is he going to give you a pass just because he likes you and not somebody else? No, he's going to equally punish sin on all of those who don't respond to him. However, because he's a loving God, what is he going to also give us in regard to punishment for sin? He's going to give us justice, but because he's a loving God, he's also going to give us what? He's going to give us compassion or mercy or a way for us to stand righteous in his sight. So you have these all balanced. And what happens sometimes is people will isolate one of these and pick that out to the detriment of others, and they will skew the whole idea of God. So God is a God who sent his own son so that we can be saved, who loves us. And there are a lot of people in the world today that just want to define God as a God of mercy. And they want to do away with any punishment whatsoever. But when you do that, then you do away with the need for Jesus to come, right? And for him to die. And that skews everything. So yes, God is love, but he's also holy. And so you see all that when we go into this passage here on how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So his holiness and his love are balanced. Does that make sense to everybody, what I'm talking about? So he's a loving God, but he's also a holy God. He's a just God, but he's also a compassionate God. And so the justification is revealed in the gospel because God's wrath against sin is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. And both are true. And so what Paul sets out to do in this section is to show man's need for justification. That is, how far short man falls of, you know, achieving the dikaiosune, the righteousness on his own. Can you and I merit salvation? Can we obtain and keep the law perfectly in such a way that we have never done anything wrong and we earn salvation? Can't happen. And so what Romans is telling us is we've moved from a law-based system where it's basically focused on if you don't keep all the law, every aspect of it, you're under the curse. We've moved from that. That's like the old husband that has died, Romans 7, and we're married to Christ. Now, God didn't move us from one law system to another law system. That law system of the law of Moses was put to death, and now, yes, we have to obey, but it's a grace and faith system. That is, faithfully following him. But it's not about earning salvation or perfectly keeping a law whereby you could do it by just your sheer works. And so I think that's important to understand in this Romans context. Now, are there other passages in the Bible that talk about how important our works are, like James 2? Yes. And I'm not trying to discount those at all. I just want us to understand what Paul is looking at here in this context of this letter. So, in Romans 1, if you'll read with me, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So let's just pause right there before we go into the next three verses. God's wrath is shown on ungodly men or people that practice unrighteousness. What is known of God is manifest in them and the wrath that he displays on them. And since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, how can you see something that is invisible? How can you clearly see something that is invisible? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How is that possible? So God, we're not going to be able to see him with our senses, like right in front of us, but we can see the effects of what he's done in his work in creation. If you go to Hebrews 11, you find that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so we have faith because it's based on the evidence of what God has shown in the natural world all around us, that there had to be an ultimate source, an ultimate power, an eternal power, an eternal person who cared for us to create all these things. And so that's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. And it's, you know, it's saying here that we understand that the worlds were framed this way. And Romans 1, verse 20, it says that you clearly can see God's invisible attributes by the things that are made, by the things he created. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that is the expanse, the sky above us. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. Their line has gone out into all the earth. What is the line that the creation, the sky, is screaming? Well, it's saying, God made us. Glory be to God. You know, when you take a walk in the evening, which is probably the only safe time to do it this time of year, you're going to see these, you know, clouds with the pink hues because of the sun hitting them, and you're going to be able to see how great that expanse is. And who made all of that? You know, who has put us in this natural world that has all of the necessities for our life and is balanced on a knife edge? Noah was telling me the other day when we were walking that we live in the Goldilocks world, that's not, you know, it's not too hot, not too cold, it's just right. You know, it's the Goldilocks zone. And God's done all that. And so here you have God's attributes, that he is powerful, that he is eternal. It's clearly seen by the things that are made. Now, how do many people react to this? How do some people in our day react to this? Do they acknowledge that God exists? Is it possible for a man to be so bent on doing something else that he can choose to reject all that evidence that's right in front of his face? He can. So you see in verse 21 that because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So here you have God's glory corrupted by man who refuses to see the evidence that's right in front of his face. Romans 1:20 says there is no excuse not to believe in God. But are there highly intelligent people today that say God does not exist? There are. There are very intelligent according to worldly standards, but according to what the Bible says, they are fools. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so there are highly intelligent people that reject the clear evidence of God's creation that screams his glory every day. They reject that, and they make gods of their own making. And they're not thankful for God. They don't glorify him as the God. And so they make their own gods in order to pursue their own lusts. You remember the first commandment was to have no other gods before me in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20 and verse 4 goes on to say, you shall not make any graven image. And so you're setting up or making a god that is like something in the physical world, something that God has created. And these are what these people did. Now, they didn't like to acknowledge God. Verse 28 says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why do people not like to have God in their thoughts? Why do they not like to acknowledge him and to retain him in their consciousness?
They feel guilty.
They feel guilty, and it makes them feel uncomfortable, right, in their sin. And so they want to cast that out of their mind so that they can pursue their own lusts and more comfort. You know, earlier this month, I was reading, again, the Declaration of Independence because, you know, it was right before our Independence Day when we celebrate when the Declaration was ratified, you know, on July 4th. And our founding fathers, they recognized that there was a God that created everything and that to him we owe our existence. Nature's God is mentioned in the opening paragraph of that Declaration of Independence. At the end of the Declaration of Independence, you also have the Supreme Judge of the world mentioned. And you also have reliance upon the protection of divine providence. And so did our founding fathers think that the world just came about by chance? Or did they recognize that there was a supreme judge to whom they should give glory and whom they trusted to judge between right and wrong, and that they relied upon for all the blessings that they received? Well, the latter, right? And so you think about the way that our country has seen certain things happen in the last century or so. Have there been attempts to remove God out of the public consciousness? People don't want to mention it. Let's not say under God in our pledge. Let's not have a prayer in school. Let's not put his name on our public monuments, or let's take mention of the Ten Commandments or him giving any law or right and wrong, things like that. Let's take them away from any public display. Let's not put them on our money. Why is there such an attempt to do that? Is it not similar to what we're reading here in Romans 1? They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. It makes them uncomfortable. And so somebody will try to say, I need my liberties, my rights, and I don't need God out in public display. However, I can push my lifestyle and be in your face with my lifestyle, but you better not mention God in the public arena. And of course, we know that God is at the very center and core of why we make our decisions as Christians. And so it's hard to form any public policy without, at the very bottom line, thinking what are humans in their value, and what is our purpose here, and what is life all about? All of that goes back to God. And so when you corrupt the glory of God and you turn away from the true God and you make your own gods, then everybody's just the law to himself, right? And when you can see God's power and divinity and you turn from that, and you, with your mind's eye, instead of seeing that, you just say, there is no God, and you claim to be wise in your own eyes, and then you actually do become foolish. And I think that we have a lot of people we can see in our day and time that are intellectuals, that are very intelligent according to worldly standards, but as I said, according to Psalm 14:1, 53:1, God says spiritually they are fools. So having God in our mind and recognizing his wisdom and comparing it to our own makes us humble. But if we reject God, then we become proud. We become lifted up in our own mind and our own thoughts. The world by wisdom knew not God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. So the wise of this world, because they were professing their wisdom, rejected God. Now, people that have been very intelligent people or philosophers have recognized there must be some start to everything. Even, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, those individuals recognize there must be some first source. And the Bible here in Romans 1, verse 20 says that you can know God's divinity, you can know his power by the world around you. Now, the word Godhead there in the King James does not mean the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. I don't think he's saying that. In fact, that King James translation, whenever it says Godhead, every time it says it, it's not talking about the way that we kind of use that today in the sense of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those are taught in Scripture. The Trinity is taught. But the word Godhead here just means his divinity. And so because they rejected the true God, they then fall into idolatry. Now, this was the introduction that we kind of pointed out before. Do you see how this dovetails very nicely into what we just studied in the book of Judges? What was the mindset of people in that time during the Judges? Okay, so God, as the source or the basis of objective morals, you take that out, and now what do you have? Everybody's a measure to themselves. Don't you have that today? People will get on talk shows, right? And they'll say, well, I think this, and another person thinks that, and nothing's ever established. Why? Because you don't have a standard to go by. You've thrown the objective standard out of the window. But God's nature is an absolute necessity for objective morals. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody says, I don't believe in God, that automatically they're just going to start murdering people. But I am saying that it becomes subjective. And that they don't, basically they have to admit at some point that human values of morals are just a construct of the human mind that's come about through evolution and not something that has always been there and fixed and certain things that have always been right and wrong. And so you get in a very a bad situation as far as being able to say this is always wrong. And so you have the Gentile world falling into idolatry, and because of that, there's all sorts of these evils that follow. Now notice what starts this. They didn't glorify God as God, and they were not thankful. Verse 21. If you reject God, and you don't think that He is the one that has given you life, breath, and all things, and you're wise in your own thoughts, and you're not thankful, you don't glorify Him, there's a rottenness that sets in that leads to a downward spiritual and moral spiral. The Jewish people had their troubles with idolatry in the Old Testament. There was such an enticing thing there where you could believe in a higher power in some ways, but you could make it or fashion it to whatever your lusts or whatever your preferences were. So you could make a God that wants you to have sex, or you could make a God that wants you to destroy these people that you hate. You could make a God after your liking. And today, even though we're not bowing down to maybe something that we chopped in down from the forest and carved into a piece of wood, we do trust in certain things to give us the feeling of success or the feeling that you know, we have to absolutely serve that, have that, whether it's you know, career success, whether it's good looks, whether it's athletic prowess, whatever it might be. There's a lot of different gods that people have even today. But after the Jewish people went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, the northern kingdom never came back. They went to Assyria. But the southern kingdom did come back after 70 years. It seemed like, by and large, their idolatry problem, they at least started to learn their lesson. They didn't have as big of a problem with idolatry among the Jewish people by the time the New Testament opens, because of all that they had suffered due to repeating that mistake over and over again and God sending them into captivity. Now, there are some uninspired books called the Apocrypha that were written between the Testaments. They have errors in them, and they're ascribed to other people that really didn't write them. One of them is the Wisdom of Solomon. So this is not an inspired work, but this shows you what some of the Jews were thinking during that period of time, and they freely admitted that they were not writing by the Spirit of God. But in the Wisdom of Solomon, which, by the way, was not written by Solomon, but was written, you know, probably the first century B.C., this is said in chapter 14, verse 27. It says, "The worship of idols is the beginning and cause and end of every evil." Now, that's uninspired, but what does Paul's inspired pen say here? Doesn't it describe the idols that they made, and then what happens after verse 21? You have a whole catalog of sins that they go into, right? So once you take God off the throne and put yourself on the throne, and you make whatever God after your own liking, there's no telling what kind of perversion, what kind of corruption you'll go into. If you're worshiping a God that is a beast, do you think that you might become more like a beast? But if you're worshiping the true holy God, do you think that you'll become more true and holy? So here you have humans defiled as a result of corrupting God's nature and rejecting the true and living God. So read with me verses 24 through 27. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." If you read also verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So you have humans being defiled here. Notice verses 24, 26, and 28, those even-numbered verses there. Notice it says that God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them over, verse 28. Those are all from paradidomai in the Greek, the same word. So he's delivering them over. I think it's the idea of providentially. You know, we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But if somebody's bent on rejecting God and following evil devices, is there a point at which God says, okay, I'm going to leave you to your own devices and see how that works for you? Kind of reminds me of Balaam and his donkey, you know. God had told him not to go and fraternize with Balak, and he's not going to curse the people. But Balaam is just bent on this, and so finally God says, okay, go. See how that works, right? He did that sometimes even through the prophets. He said, okay, go ahead and go and see how that works for you. So I think it's this idea that he's delivering them over to their own works, their own devices, and they're going to suffer because that's just kind of the natural consequence of sin. So they pursued unnatural desires. They pursued perversions, twisting the way that God created us. So what is particularly mentioned in verses 26 and 27 is homosexuality. You have here verse 26, the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing that which is shameful. So the Bible says that homosexuality is against nature. Okay? Now, that's not PC today, but is it? There are some things that you can tell even without the Bible that the Creator did not intend. Right? We don't have to go into details, but from the anatomy of a man and a woman, what did God intend? He intended for a man to be with a woman. And so there is a natural desire there, and there's a natural use, you know, in marriage between a man and a woman. But from that natural order, these people went into perversion. They twisted the natural order of things, and men were with men, and women were with women. And in verse 27, it says that they received in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. People that don't abide by God's plan for one woman and one man for a lifetime in marriage, and they indulge in fornication, do they put themselves at risk for hardship, even their own physical bodies? I mean, if you go get a shot, or if you get a blood transfusion, or if you know anything certain ways in medical field, I mean, there are certain people that are at higher risk for certain diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, things like that. And it's people that don't, you know, stay monogamous, don't stay with somebody, the way that God has designed in marriage. In Genesis 2, God made Adam and Eve, and they were to be one flesh for the rest of their lives until death would part them. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19. In Mark 10, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So there is a penalty that comes from living a lifestyle that is outside of God's bounds. Doesn't even have to necessarily be homosexuality, but certainly homosexuality is under the umbrella of fornication, and there's a penalty that's due there. Now, in verse 7 of the book of Jude, the Bible mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that they went after strange flesh, that is, the flesh that was other than that which was authorized. ESV says unnatural desire is what they pursued. And because of that, they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So not only is there penalty in this life, but if somebody does not repent of that, then there's penalty after this life. That is, there are people right now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those men of Sodom, Jude 7 says, they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And what was their error? What was their sin? Was it just that they were violent towards the men that Lot was keeping in his house? No, they went after strange flesh. And so you have them, you know, men going after men. Now, is this just, should our, the church react to this as saying, okay, well, people that do this, they have the one sin, and that sin is different from other sins, and that sin, you know, you just can't, you can't forgive, you know, somebody can't be forgiven of that. Is that true? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So people that continue to practice these things will be lost. They won't go to heaven. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if somebody's a drunkard, they're an alcoholic, is there going to be some difficulty in, you know, abstaining from that and getting out of that? Yeah. But can somebody be forgiven if they cease practicing that and they come back to the Lord? Certainly. And so just as an alcoholic can get out of that and be forgiven, same way with homosexuals. And we live in a day and a time where there's, you know, there are people that are, you know, having sex changes and things along that line. And, you know, people that aren't even Bible believers. We had a class here the other, I guess last year, where, you know, I saw some research from Johns Hopkins University, you know, psychologists, sociologists, that were just showing how high the suicide rate is among these individuals that are living these kind of lifestyles. That what they're trying to do is change the outside to make themselves feel better, but they need to change their thinking on the inside. Because they don't do that, you know, our hearts should go out to them. We should try to help them. Because we certainly don't want them, you know, committing suicide. We don't want them living lives where they're just living in depression. And so these are all things of going against God's designed order of things. And so humans were defiled when they gave up God. Yeah. The third section here, which we just have a few minutes for, is the minds were debased. Their minds failed the test, a reprobate mind. Notice with me beginning at verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind. That is, they failed the test. And then you have this catalog of sins that they were involved in. If you have a heart that sends God out, and let Satan or sin gain a foothold, and you're just going by your own standards, you have this whole catalog that's going to happen here. That, you know, there's no telling where it'll stop necessarily. And so they were filled with all unrighteousness. Now, that's why I started with the idea of righteousness, because God provides a way for us to be righteous, even for people that are filled with all unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Isn't that interesting? They reject God, but they hate God. Have you noticed people like that in our society today? They're very angry at somebody they insist doesn't exist. They're violent, proud, boasters, and inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy. That is, they break their word. Have you ever broken your word? They're unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Those who know the judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. What is the proper punishment for these sins? Death. They're deserving of death. They not only do the same things, but they approve and delight in those who do them. And so the minds that were debased led to all sorts of this unrighteousness. And they deliberately indulged in those sins that they knew would make them worthy of death, and they delighted in those that committed such things. So, if you're you remember I said that the basis of this letter was the Jew-Gentile problem. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading Paul's letter, you know, you've moved back to the church at Rome, and all these Gentiles are in here, and you receive this letter, and talks about how people of the world gave up God, and they made these idols, and they went into all this wickedness. If you're a Jew, typically what would be your response to this? That's right. Hit him again, Paul, right? Paint him into that corner. But what happens, and the book doesn't really go into this a whole bunch because, you know, we have to be selective, but that both Gentiles and Jews were guilty. And I encourage you to read chapter 2 next week as we lead into chapter 3. Here he said that the Gentile world, those people that gave up God, they did not honor him, chapter 1, verse 21. They were without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20, and the wrath of God was against them, verse 18. But then in chapter 2, he says, it says they did these things, but you, who are a Jew, verse 17, you do not honor God by breaking the law that God gave you, the law of Moses, 2:23. You are without excuse, O man, in that you judge another and you do the same thing, chapter 2, verse 1. And the wrath of God is against you. So in chapter 1, they think they're, give it to them, Paul. Let them have it. And then in chapter 2, he turns the tables to them, and they don't like that as much. But were the Jews who had the law and said they followed this one true God, were they any better in God's sight? They still broke the law that God gave them. And so that's important to read in for next week as you prepare for your class next week. Let's look at a few of these questions real quick, and then we'll be finished. What is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness? Yeah, God's wrath. What has God shown man? I'm on the wrong questions here. Here we go. Number 3, what happened to the thoughts of those who did not glorify God? Yeah, they became vain in their thoughts and their thinking. They thought that they were wise, but they were very futile in what they were thinking and doing. What happened to those who proclaimed themselves wise? They became fools. And what did God do to those who rejected him? He gave them up, delivered them over, right, to their own devices. What sexual sin is described as being against nature and shameful? Yeah, homosexuality. And what is God's judgment described in, how was God's judgment described in chapter 1, verse 32? Yeah, it's just, it's deserving. So why do you think people reject God? Why is that such an enticing thing? Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World and stuff, he was saying, when he came to college, the philosophy was not because, that he adopted, was not because it was really, could be proven. It just gave him sexual freedom as a person in college. You reject God, then you can do whatever, right? I mean, there is no absolute really anymore, and so every man's a law to himself. And so that's why people sometimes will try to reject God, because it makes them uncomfortable to be accountable to somebody that's more powerful than them. What can we know about God by looking at creation? You can tell that God is powerful. Certainly he brought all this into existence, that he's also eternal. There had to be something that is uncreated, the uncaused cause. And how does one's belief in God affect his or her moral behavior? If you say, I don't believe in God, I don't think that you're necessarily just going to go around and murder everybody, but you are going to have a different standard and things are going to be kind of subjective. And you might even say certain things are right and wrong that are opposite of what is right and wrong. You know, Richard Dawkins a few years ago on Twitter was saying that this woman that found that her child was going to have, was going to be a Down syndrome baby, that it was her moral obligation to abort that child, because it's going to be a drain on resources, on people, that it was morally wrong for her to bring that child to term.
It's what we've been calling situation ethics.
Yeah.
You do what you need to do at the moment, and then it will
base
it on anything else.
Yeah. So the wickedness of the Gentile world is described here in chapter 1. Chapter 2 will describe the wickedness of the Jewish people. And so chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, says everybody needs God. Nobody's righteous on their own. Sorry I went over just a few minutes. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, thank you for the blessings that you give us. Help us, Lord, to glorify you, to be thankful for all the things that you give us. Help us, Lord, to retain you in our minds, to acknowledge you day by day. We know, Lord, that you are our anchor, that you say certain things are sin, not because you don't want us to have fun, but because they are truly against our nature and they are harmful to us. We're thankful for the forgiveness, the means of justification that we have in your Son. We know that we could not justify ourselves by our own works, but that we do have the opportunity to be saved through your Son's blood by being faithful to you. We're thankful for that, and we ask for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.